you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. Will you bow your head with me as we ask the Lord for his help in this part of the service? Our Heavenly Father, our heart is stirred this morning by your presence. We thank you for the feeling that comes when we are able to sing songs that mean something to us, and your presence makes them real. Thank you for your visitation this morning. Pray, Lord, now as we open up your word, that you would give us that anointing that is needed in this time. Pray that you would anoint your unworthy servant this morning. Help me to speak. Help me to speak clearly what you would have. And then, Father, I pray that you would also anoint our ears, our heart. May the soil of our soul be receptive to the seed of your word. Anoint us, I pray, together in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1. The author here identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few Jameses listed in the New Testament. However, many Bible scholars would say to us that there's strong enough evidence that this particular James is the head of the church of Jerusalem. And Paul refers to this James as the Lord's brother, calls him in Galatians 2:9 a pillar of the church. And so we see that this is not just some fly-by-night person that is writing under the anointing or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem among the early Christians. You read about the early church and you would have to understand and believe that those that would rise to leadership were men of ability and men of faith. Not just one or the other. There were things that were required and they held very strictly to them. It seems that James took the leadership of the church as Peter left Palestine. And Paul's first encounter with him was 3 years after his conversion when he visited the leaders of Jerusalem. And he names James, the Lord's brother, as one of those that were the leaders at that time. And then on Paul's last visit to the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, when Paul came to give his, what came to be his final report, he said that James and all the elders were present. So he's mentioning James by name. You would think that a man of this prominent position, this place of responsibility and authority, would surely document some kind of information that he wanted the church, we would call it today perhaps a pastoral letter of practical counsel. Seeing what they did then, we would call it that today, a pastoral letter. We find in this book practical counsel concerning the matters of that were affecting the spiritual life of the church. And really, that's the sum of the book of James. Its purpose seems to be to foster practical Christian living, Christian belief. Now, if we look at the time frame, I don't know, we don't know exactly when this book was written, but if we look at the time frame, James was martyred in AD 63, so I think we're probably all in agreement that he wrote this prior to that. And whatever the dates were that Pentecost took place, this book was written sometime prior to AD 63. Could be, some people suggest, as early as AD 45. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? What it has to do with our thoughts this morning is that it's just a few years, perhaps as many as 30 years from the beginning of the New Testament church. 30 years in which time this infant church has now grown to what we would think of as adulthood, and yet still there are issues that we find in the book of James that we see also in the church realm today creeping in to that infant church, or that young adult church, as we would probably like to call it. But in comparison to the years till now, it was still infant. If you didn't see anything there, let me be more pointed. That if the church that James was the leader of in that day needed these practical points, could we say these issues that were being brought in needed the spirit of revival to be dealt with or to deal with them? How much more, or how much more often, do we need a sin-killing, sin-purging revival in our day? If we've progressed now about 2,000 years, and they were needing a revival in some circumstances of their day within 30 years of the beginning of time of the church, the beginning of the New Testament church, how often should we expect God to come and sweep among us? Can we get by with just one or two revival meetings a year? Because of all the advancement of technology and the advancement of sin that is around us and the prevalency of sin that is around us, can we get by with just going to church on Sunday? That's just a side note. That's not a point in the message this morning. That's just a side note. Realizing that things were creeping in. Perhaps some of the stuff that was creeping in that James is dealing with here just has to do with how fast the church grew and how quickly it was brought into play, and the peoples that were brought in were still hanging on to some things. But then when you look at our particular circumstances and where we stand and all of the things that had tended to infiltrate, Judy Williams used the words, the blending of both ways. How much more do we need also the practical truths that God has given, not just in a 30-year cycle, but in a weekly, daily cycle to keep us. And we find that in this book, James is speaking about against the evils with an earnestness and with a holy severity, as it were, exhorting Christians that he was the leader over as the spiritual head of the church, exhorting Christians to remain true to the teachings and remain true to the practices of the faith. Now, if you read in one setting the book of James, you might come to a conclusion that James's deep concern for the practical outcomes of Christian faith seem to usurp or surpass or become an opponent to Paul's emphasis of salvation by grace or faith. It's not that James is going against Paul's belief as salvation by faith, but as you study it, simply this book in itself, you might come to that conclusion as Martin Luther did, and he made the statement that the epistle of James is an epistle of straw. Now, we probably understand what he meant by that it's just shallow, it's just cheap, it's of no real value. But Luther was wrong in his assessment, because James is not going against salvation by faith. It's not an attack on salvation by faith. What you find in the book of James is a protest against hypocrisy. Have you ever met a hypocrite? Have you ever met one? Have you ever been one? That's what this book is about, a protest against hypocrisy. James wants the world to know that faith is a transforming force. Salvation by faith results in holy living. That's what we find in James. He's not trying to usurp salvation by faith, but it's the result of salvation by faith is what he is trying to portray, and that is holy living. So if you think that James contradicts Paul, it doesn't contradict Paul's teaching, it complements Paul's teaching. Somebody said the two emphases are the two facets of a full-orbed Christian faith, or a well-rounded Christian faith, redemption and holy living. So let's pick up our reading with verse number 1 of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Well, there's already a lot to be said right there in the first part. But he continues, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, in our day, we need to change that one word in verse number 8 to be politically correct. A double-minded person. We don't want anybody to feel left out this morning. James isn't writing to just the shallowness of man. He's speaking to people. A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. The Amplified renders it this way, for being as he is a man of two minds, he is unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything that he thinks, feels, and decides. Boy, that's a startling thought about double-mindedness. A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. And that's what I want to look at this morning for just a little bit. I know I spend a little more time than normal on an introduction. Sometimes the introduction lasts longer than the body of the sermon. But I want to talk to you about instability, or the double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable in everything that he thinks and feels and decides. Somehow, it not only deals with his spiritual life, but it incorporates itself into the physical life. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let's look quickly at the character of the unstable or the double-minded. His understanding is varied. Religion has its ebbs and flows. Now, I know I want to be careful this morning, and I would ask you to be careful this morning as well, that we don't go to the extreme. Sometimes the ebb and flow that we think of spiritually has to do with the physical, but we don't want to attribute all of the ebb and flow spiritually to physical. We don't want to go to either extreme. We want to make sure that we are careful not to attribute the spiritual lacking to a physical condition that may or may not exist. But on the other hand, I don't want to go to the point where someone who truly has a physical condition that has the potential of coming into the spiritual to make them feel that they are sinners in the sight of God because of that physical. That's a fine line to tread, I realize. Because when you or I are in the situation, it's going to be to our liking to call it a physical thing. But it's when somebody else is in that situation, it's going to be to our liking that we call it a spiritual thing. But James is very concerned about the possibilities here of how the spiritual ebb comes and goes. You know, Sunday Christians and Monday sinners. I've known some people who were emotional, so emotional to the point that you never knew from day to day where they were going to be at with their emotions. If they were going to be on the mountain or in the depths of the valley or at the bottom of the well. Trying to hang on to the bottom of the rope. Some people you just don't know. They have an issue about them or a condition about them that you just wonder where they're going to be at on any given day with their emotions. Trying to separate and divide between emotions and spirituality, we must be very careful that our spiritual life does not ebb and flow to be a Christian on Sunday and a sinner on Monday. I believe that you can find some statistics that show how many people or a number of people who live that way on a regular basis, and they've even come to the point where they convince themselves that that is exactly the way Paul suggests that we must live in Romans 7. But that's not the case. God's word tells us that we are to be a Christian 7 days a week, that our understanding should not be varied between right living on Sunday and then wrong living on Monday. The character of one who is double-minded is one that acts as if he has two wills, a mind to serve God, and then also they have this mind to satisfy their own personal desires or the flesh or the lust of the flesh, as we find in Scripture. Realizing that within himself that his affections are spiritual one day and carnal another day. Over in James 3:10, as James is talking about some other issues of contrast, he uses these words, and I kind of wonder if he'd like to have used them here. I know I want to use them here. These things ought not so to be. You say, well, you're taking it out of context. Well, I'm only taking it out of context because I'm applying it to a different set of contrast than what he's using them or using it. He's talking about blessings and cursing coming out of the same mouth. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The contrast ought not to be there is what he's saying. The second aspect about this person that is double-minded, we can see and look at the effect of it. The double-minded is unpredictable in his purposes and his pursuits. Someone said that another effect of such a divided heart is that it can seldom, in good earnest, fall in with the dictates of conscience in the plainest instances of duty. Maybe you need that written down in front of you so that you can repeat it over and over again. Seldom in good earnest fall in with the dictates of conscience in the plainest instances of duty. Let's put it very simply as we sum up this effect that is a double mind has on a person's life. Double-mindedness or a double-minded person is easily overcome in the hour of temptation. If you didn't get any of the other part of the effect, you can get a hold of that right there. That if there is a difficulty in overcoming sin in the hour of temptation, then double-mindedness just might be your problem. Don't attribute it to the physical. Look seriously at the spiritual. Person that is easily overcome in the hour of temptation. Again, can I take James's words out of 3:10? These things ought not so to be. The third thing I want to notice about the double-minded is the folly of it. I know some of you don't like me using some of the illustrations that I use when it comes to targets and archery and hunting and sorts, but bear with me a little bit. Paul talks about targets in Scripture, and so I take a little comfort to know that. But if we were to take two targets and place them out front of somebody who's shooting something, is it possible for that person to hit both targets at the same time if they're opposing each other? Let's make it just as extreme as possible. Place one in front and one behind. Can a person hit both targets at the same time? What happens if the person tries to do some political correct things and make an adjustment to take the mean, the average? Well, if we take that and use it in Jesus' example in Revelation chapter 3, is as he gives us an example of targets, hot, cold, and when you miss hot, you hit lukewarm, it's the same as missing hot. Is that not the case? And so we see the folly of a double-minded man is very similar to that kind of a setup or that kind of a situation. The targets are out there before us, heaven or hell, and if we miss the one, then we automatically hit the one we don't want. That ought to be startling to us. Not to the point where we get discouraged and down and grovel in the midst of our self-pity because of our helplessness, but a concern and an earnestness and a carefulness that even James wants to tell us about. Let's look quickly at the remedy. Someone said the best kind of preaching is the one you can preach somebody into a corner and then tell them how to get out. So we want to talk about the remedy. One writer said the great thing to quell all this mischief and conflict and wretchedness is to have one grand, predominant, sovereign purpose of life. And what can that be but to live for God and eternity? The problem, the folly, the effect, the reality of the double-minded man. What can a person do to quell all this mischief and conflict and wretchedness? But to have one sovereign, predominant focus or purpose in life. You say, well, how can that be? James answers that question. James answers that question over in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 8. He said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The Amplified said, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Does that make it simple to us this morning? You come close to God, and he will come close to you. Again, I think the words I've used before of Dan Stetler, he said, you take a step in God's direction, and God will take two steps in your direction. We don't have to be afraid of who we are approaching. It's not a matter that God wants to strike us down, but it's simply a desire within our heart to draw near to him. And he looks at that desire and he comes running to us, moving in our direction by his grace. But James tells us something beyond that, not just simply drawing nigh here and drawing nigh there, but he said in the next part of that verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners. But he's talking to the church, isn't he? Isn't he talking to the church? Do you see where I'm saying that he's not talking against salvation by faith, but he's trying to attack hypocrisy? Because there's so many people that say, yes, I want to draw near to God. I want to come close to him and I want to do this and I want to do that. But they're struggling with that double-mindedness. And so there's something else going on in their life that has consumed them and has become an overcoming agent to them to where they have not been victorious. And if you and I are not living victorious, where does that put us? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts. Whoa, wait a minute here. Did you notice that? Ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. So if there's sin on board, if you're not living victorious, then get the sin condition taken care of by cleansing of your hands, the spiritual metaphor of saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the double-mindedness comes when we need that heart that is divided in its affections to be purified and cleansed of the opposing affection to God. Our hands are stained by acts of sin and need cleansing. Our heart needs purifying when the love for the world fights against the love for God. Adam Clark said, "Separate yourselves from the world and consecrate yourselves to God." This is the true notion of sanctification. Two things that are implied, he said. One, that he separates himself from evil ways and evil companions and devotes himself to God. I talked to one person just the other day, I believe it was Friday. And he told me that he was struggling. He struggles up and down, and I looked at him and I said, "You know, the problem that exists with you up and down is that your friends continue to be the friends that drag you down, and the friends that you need, you don't go near." Adam Clark says it that way pretty much, doesn't he? Separates himself from evil ways and evil companions, devotes himself to God. Number two, he said that God separates guilt from his conscience, sin from his soul, and thus makes him internally and externally holy. As a man is a sinner, he must have his hands cleansed from wicked works. As he is double-minded, he must have his heart sanctified. Sanctification belongs to the heart because the pollution of the mind. Cleansing belongs to the hands because of sinful acts. Do you see how James answers the question, how can I deal with this? And what is my remedy for this problem? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit cleansing the soul. Charles Wesley, great hymn writer of yesteryear, penned these words: "A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone." How does that ring in your spirit this morning? How does that sound to your soul this morning? A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne. Or is there still that dividedness where the love for God is struggling against the love for self and for the world? Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. A double-minded man is unstable. Cleanse your hands, purify your heart. Would you stand with me this morning? James is writing to basically an infant church, and he finds this problem existent in the infant church. Do we need it preached today? Do you need it this morning? With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just for a moment. Not going to hold you long, but perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to pray. No music, just a hunger in the heart that says, "Oh God, purify my heart. Cleanse me from the double-minded spirit." Amen. Amen. Brother Kenneth, would you dismiss us in prayer this morning?